I'll start here, and hopefully I don't stumble when I go up there. So good to see everyone. I'm very thankful to be here in more ways than I ever thought possible. I experienced having a neurologist show me pictures of my brain to tell me places where it had died, and at the same time give words of encouragement that said, don't change your schedule for your preaching. But I told her who I was and what I did, and she said, you should be able to keep your schedule. I wouldn't change a thing. And this is the first meeting I have had scheduled for this year, and the first since my stroke in December. I'm very thankful the neurologist was right, and having had one experience of pancreatitis and a stroke, I would just prefer to not have a second of either one of those. Now, we don't always get our preferences, as we know, but I'm so thankful to be able to be here. I want to preach some old themes during our time together, and the reason being is that I have drawers full of sermons, but sometimes I leave those where they are and I start over and I look again at things that I think I know, because the Bible, as the living Word of God, is something we can always learn from every time we look at a passage. So tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'm looking again, with your permission, at the Lord's Supper, at just a couple of aspects of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is one of those things that separates us from the religious world as a whole. Very few people in the world worship the way we do when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So of all of the mysteries that we might have in the eyes of others, of our neighbors and friends, the Lord's Supper seems to be right up there near the top of the list. So I want to start with a passage that's familiar to all of us, but apply it to our subject. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So the hope that we have, of course, is of heaven. That's our home. We're not there yet, but it is as real to us as if we were there. So heaven is our home, and that is what we share with others given any opportunity. And sometimes, whether it's regarding heaven, or the Lord's church, or the Lord's Supper, sometimes individuals may express some curiosity about who we are and what we do. How are we to respond to those inquiries? Now, we can respond in so many ways. Sometimes we respond hastily. Sometimes we respond as if we're smarter than everybody else in the room. Sometimes we respond in anger. But when someone's asking us about our hope of heaven, what the Apostle Peter was inspired to say, that we're to give an answer with meekness and fear, and other translations on that have, with gentleness and respect, courteously and respectfully. So if we're to do that about our hope of heaven, if we're to respond to inquiries courteously and respectfully about heaven, I would suggest that we would want to follow that same theme in the Lord's Supper. So we want to look at the Lord's Supper because it's important. Now, I have brought with me, you'll see a stack of stuff here, and people are welcome to look through this stack if they choose to. This is just a few things that I gathered from my library at home that's about the Lord's Supper, because we have always talked about the Lord's Supper. Once upon a time, the Lord's Supper was the same for everyone. Once upon a time, the Lord's Supper was the same for all in the movement of the Restoration. However, there were always some differences that people had not yet worked out and that they were working through. So we can look back in history and see an awful lot of things that have been done in the name of the Lord's Supper, especially in the last 120 years or so in our country. And when you go overseas to Great Britain, they have had the same experience with changes in the Lord's Supper as we have experienced in our country as well among members of the Restoration Movement churches, which is the Church of Christ and Churches of Christ, One Cup and Multi Cup, and the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ. What we want to do is go back and look at the Bible again and hopefully see some things that perhaps we've forgotten or that we hadn't noticed along the way. What I have before you tonight is what the scriptures say in passages in 1 Corinthians 10 regarding the Lord's Supper. You notice that our theme is highlighted, the bread which we break. Months and months ago, when COVID invaded our world, I decided that I wasn't content to just sit home and do nothing, because all of my meetings got canceled and my preaching appointments got canceled, and it was just difficult times. I started a Facebook page, a private Facebook page called God's Good News from Greg, and then I started preaching on that every week and issuing a recording, and along the way I ended up getting to the Lord's Supper. This is a screenshot from one of those videos, and it shows the various things that I used as examples in teaching about the Lord's Supper. And understand that in many religions, in many churches, except for the tea kettle, these are things that people use commonly in the Lord's Supper. Well, whenever we go to the Bible and look for accounts, we do find multiple accounts of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John, give us a chronological account of the Lord that includes the Lord's Supper. John's account is a chronological account of the life of Jesus, but it does not include the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is also given to us in 1 Corinthians. And the 1 Corinthians account is very different from the gospel accounts about the Lord's Supper. Does it say anything really substantially different in how to do it? Not at all. What's different about the account in 1 Corinthians is this. This is an inspired account of the institution of the Lord's Supper for the specific purpose of correcting an error. Now, chronological life of Christ, here we go, day by day, event by event, as the inspired gospel writers were inspired to reveal them. And then here comes 1 Corinthians. Why this about the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a very special reason for that we will look at. Corinth, as we know, did start correctly. And whenever he was there, he stayed there for about a year and 6 months. And we do know and we trust that when he was there, the worship was absolutely correct. But after Paul left, they decided they would start doing something different and still calling it the Lord's Supper. They would do something new. Well, have we ever experienced that in religion? Now, around the world, there are in excess of over 40,000 different religions of various types. And I was shocked when I found that, and I trust that's fairly accurate, although I couldn't name half of them, or even a tenth of them, you know. But there's all kinds of things being done in the name of worship. Paul is correcting one of our congregations, the congregation of the Lord's Church at Corinth. And when he found out what they were doing with the Lord's Supper, did he praise them? Not at all. He didn't praise them at all. Now, he could have said, I understand you've changed the Lord's Supper from how we observed when I was there. And he could have said, that's fine. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, or just don't have it at all. By the way, that describes the religious world today as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. Many do not have it. In fact, once people reach a certain size, it pretty well goes away. And so the mega churches around the world, of which there are many, they don't bother with the Lord's Supper when they come together. Some bother with the Lord's Supper Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, anytime, any way, small groups or large groups. So that is not what Paul said. He did not praise them for their creativity. He did not tell them that they were doing what was right, because how to conduct the Lord's Supper was not up to Corinth. Neither did he say, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. I've come up with some new ways to observe the Lord's Supper. Let me tell you all about them. He didn't do that. because how to observe the Lord's Supper was not up to Paul. What he did tell them was, do what Jesus did. It is his supper. Paul basically said, it is not mine, it is not yours, it is the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's table. Paul wanted all emphasis on Christ. And therefore, when we come together on Lord's Day, and it's time for the Lord's Supper, the emphasis should always be on the Lord. It should always be on the one who said, this do in remembrance of me. And whenever we are privileged to initiate the Lord's Supper for a congregation, it is not at all about us or anything that we know or anything that we have been. It is all about the Lord. Now, I have many soapboxes that I'll share with you this week, but one of them is anytime we are privileged to lead any part of the worship, if we direct a lot of attention to ourselves, we have utterly failed. A song leader should always help the audience direct our attention to the song. Because if the antics of a song leader are so great that all we can see is the dancing and prancing that someone might do in leading a song, how do we ever sing with the spirit and the understanding? You see, this is not about us. It's not about any of us. It's all about the Lord and worshiping him appropriately. So Paul wanted all emphasis, and so he took them back to the beginning. And when he took them back to the beginning, what did he do? He said, for I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, and then he went on to give them the details of the Lord's Supper. After he finished that, he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, this do. Now, sometimes we look at the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper and say, well, that was just for that occasion. But no, remember, this is a correction of Corinth. So when Paul repeated the words of Jesus to Corinth and said, this do, this is a command, and it's not only a command for around the table when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it's equally a command and a requirement for every New Testament congregation in a correct observance of the Lord's Supper. It's important for us to remember that once we are told what to do in the Scriptures as the Lord's church, we do not need to be told what not to do. There is nothing in the gospel accounts that says you cannot do this or that with the Lord's Supper. All we have is what they were told to do. And in 1 Corinthians, they were told to stop what they were doing and to immediately begin doing again what the Lord did. So we then decide, are we going to have the table of the Lord, or are we going to have the table of demons? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21 says, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, the most ornate table in the world, set wrong, is still wrong. The plainest table in the world, set correctly, is still correct. A table is just a matter of convenience to contain the items to be used in the Lord's Supper. And anytime we put emphasis on the table itself, more than what's on the table and what it means and how we observe it, then we indeed have gone beyond what the Lord intended. So let's look at what we see out there. What we see out there, this is some examples of how people commune. This would be a cup of fermented wine, and this would be a loaf of leavened bread that has obviously been torn in half. That's one way that people practice communion. Another way that people practice communion, this has to do with matzah bread, and you may be familiar with that, multiple pieces of those on a plate, and then small cups filled with grape juice. This is an example of that as well, only this is small cups filled with grape juice and very, very small pieces of unleavened bread. This particular example is of the Mormon church, and they use water and a slice of sandwich bread. That's their communion and has been since Joseph Smith had that revelation. And you can talk to me about that later if you want. But when we look to the Lord's Supper, we find bread. We find it in the Bible, and it is the word artos. And in the Greek, the word artos or bread is always generic, and it gains its meaning from the context or from things that are specifically named about it. The Lord's Supper was instituted during the eating of the Passover meal, and therefore we can figure out what kind of bread was used in the Lord's Supper so long ago. We can know that that was unleavened bread because of instructions that we find in Exodus chapter 12, that on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to remove leaven from their houses. They could not have anything leavened in their house. So that was the time of the Passover for all of Israel for all those years. And when Jesus observed the Passover, he would have observed it appropriately and correctly. Now, unleavened bread is bread that has no leaven, or bread where any leaven, any yeast in the dough has not had time to work through the dough. And the reason we say that is yeast is a product that's in the air. It's not just something you rip the top of an envelope off and you empty it into something. It occurs naturally. So yeast can be anywhere. So we can't say, well, unleavened bread is always bread that has no yeast. Not necessarily. Because Exodus 12, verse 34, the people took their dough before it was leavened. So leavening is a process as it works through the dough, causing it to rise. So unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper fits easily with leaven being referred to as representing sin. Unleavened bread represents and reminds us of the absence of sin, which can only be seen, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, who is our Passover, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, these particular passages, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, refer not to the Lord's Supper, but to the manner of life of a Christian. And a lot more can be read about this in Brother Mark Bailey's commentary on 1 Corinthians. But we are told that we are to keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this then is considered a message that we who are Christians are to live our lives denying ourselves and avoiding sin. And sin is represented by leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, and when we deny ourselves, we are avoiding sin and we are living lives of sincerity and truth. So in that regard, as faithful Christians, we would resemble the unleavened bread of the Passover, which refers to the sinless Christ who died for us. Now, the bread in the Lord's Supper is obviously seen because every account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, refer to bread that is in the Lord's Supper. And we can know by what we've looked at thus far that that bread was unleavened bread, and we don't need to doubt that in any way. Now, how many loaves of bread would have been on the table when Jesus took bread? Now, we do not know. We do not know how many loaves of bread were on the table when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But we do know that of the loaves that were there, he selected one, and he gave significance to it. Whether it was on a plate, or he held it in his hand, we are not told, but he gave significance to it. And he said that that single loaf of bread that he was holding became a representation of his body. That also is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is my body. The word this is referring to the bread that he was holding. Now we're going to talk tonight and tomorrow night about some figures of speech. And hopefully these are familiar to us and hopefully are good reminders for us. But whenever Jesus said, this is my body, he used a metaphor. And that's a comparison that directly relates one thing to another unrelated thing. And it comes from a Latin phrase which means to carry a cross. And that's what Jesus did with him saying, this is my body. It carried across the meaning to the bread. Now, Catholicism's errors are many, but they include in the Lord's Supper a concept called transubstantiation, believing that bread becomes the actual flesh of Christ and that their communion wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. Now, at no time in the Lord's Supper is that ever true. Because bread is bread. And what is in the cup, the fruit of the vine, is just that, the fruit of the vine. Now, the bread Jesus took was an unleavened loaf of bread before Jesus picked it up. It stayed a loaf of unleavened bread, even as it was being used in the Lord's Supper. But it stood for, or it carries across, the meaning of his body being represented by the bread. There is to be one loaf per congregation. When you go back into restoration history, you'll find it was not unusual for there to be multiple cups depending on race, or multiple cups depending on gender. Where I was raised in Missouri, I was told that at one time the men sat on one side and the women and kids sat on the other. Now that was interesting, wasn't it? And when I have visited various restoration sites, I remember one church building had two levels, one, and the podium was raised where you could see the audience in both levels, and I was told that those of one race were down below and another race were up above. So we have all kinds of things that were done, and there would be one loaf or multiple cups depending on how a congregation had decided to do that. Well, whenever we look to how many loaves there are to be per congregation, we can figure that out. Since it's during the time of the Passover, the reason we can figure it out is because we have a reference to how many lambs there could be per household. A lamb for a household, Exodus 12, verse 3 says. So, whenever we look to how to worship God as far as the bread is concerned, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, not one bread for the whole church around the world, but one loaf for one congregation." Whenever we speak to individuals who are of the multi-cup and multi-loaf brethren, it's not unusual for them to say, "Well, then you need one loaf for the whole world. And we're all just partaking from that one loaf no matter how we partake." Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says in verse 17, "Since you come together," or verse 18, "when you come together as a church," or verse 20, "therefore, when you come together in one place." Now, the word that is translated church in our particular passage here in verse 17 is our familiar word ekklesia. And so those who are called together are a church. The ekklesia is the called out. Now, Paul says by inspiration that the brethren who came together at Corinth were a church. They were a congregation. And such is the meaning of that word in the New Testament. The universal church has no instruction for worship. The universal church has no instruction at all for worship. Neither are individuals or families to take themselves away from a congregation to observe the Lord's Supper when they are traveling or when they just decide to stay home. It takes the church coming together. It takes the congregation meeting together in one place for it to be what the Lord intended. And for each congregation then, here and around the world, there is one loaf for that congregation to partake of. Well, what did Jesus do with that loaf of bread that he was holding? He's still holding it. Well, he prayed. And we find two different words there. One is that he gave thanks, and another is that he blessed. So to bless the bread was to give thanks for the bread. And that is what Jesus did. Now, the exact words that he prayed, we don't know. We do not know. My suggestion is, and that's all it is, it's just my suggestion, that the pattern in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17 is always very easy to use. And it's absolutely scriptural. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Those work very nicely into prayers in the Lord's Supper. Now, I do want us to notice that in observance of the Lord's Supper, there are two different things that are happening here that we need to understand. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, we need to be very careful to keep separate those two things that are happening in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Because we have the communion of the body of Christ. First, the communion of the body of Christ is first. The communion of the blood of Christ is next. Now, what do we do whenever the bread is finished and the cup is about halfway through and somebody walks in the back door? What do we do? A lot of times what we do is we grab the loaf and we go run to where they are if we know them. But since we have two different items being observed during this particular time, 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us of the two separate items. The communion, the bread which we break, is the communion of the body of Christ. Once we finish that, the communion of the body of Christ for that week is done. Now, we can look these things up, we can discuss them, but that's why we say when we officiate at the Lord's table, has anyone been overlooked? We don't want to overlook anyone. But if we miss the Lord's Supper, we miss the Lord's Supper. Now, let's go back to the example that I had of someone that misses the loaf and the cup's about halfway through and people come walking in. Are we going to wait and do the opening prayer again? Do the opening announcements? Are we going to do all the songs again? Are we going to have the main prayer again? Are we going to have the lesson again? No! Sorry. Impulsivity goes with having a stroke. I'm going to play the stroke card once in a while. We don't do all those things over again. So why is it that we would reach under the cloth or reach on the table and grab the loaf that has been consumed by everyone who did gather together and say, we've got to go give them a piece of the loaf? That is exactly how congregations many, many years ago started carrying the communion to those that are sick in the community. That's exactly how that error got started. Like, well, they weren't here, but we know they want to commune. And then they say, we know that the Lord's Supper is the most important thing we do when we gather for worship. I don't think we can say it's the most important thing we do. I think we can say every item of worship is of utmost importance. Now, do we gather together on the first day of the week to break bread, and does that stand for everything we do in worship to God? Absolutely. It is the pinnacle and the highlight of our week to be able to come together to worship God, including to observe the Lord's Supper. However, if we just say, come anytime you want. So let's carry that a little further. So if we can come in during the passing of the cup and we can get the loaf, why don't we just come in the afternoon? Leave everything out on the table. We'll drop by when it's convenient. And we'll partake of the Lord's Supper on our own. And you think, well, nobody would do that. Yes, they do. I'm describing common, everyday ways that individuals observe the Lord's Supper. Then it is time for the cup of blessing. And whenever the cup of blessing is finished, it is finished. And those two separate things constitute the Lord's Supper as they are given in the New Testament. I don't know how old I was when I first heard of those two separate things being separate, but I was pretty old. It had just never clicked with me. It just never had. And perhaps things are like that with you as well. Okay. After prayer, Jesus broke the bread. Oh, this is hard. Because it's like, yeah, that's where we really struggle to give explanations. Matthew 26:26, he blessed and broke it. He gave thanks and broke it, Luke says. He broke it and said, 1 Corinthians 11. So what is this breaking of bread? Now, there are a lot of confusions about that. But to break bread, to break is a generic word, just like artos for bread. To break is also generic, and we have to determine the meaning from the contextual setting of the passage. So, can break bread refer to the Lord's Supper? Yes. Can break bread refer to a common meal? Yes. It can refer to one or both. And in fact, here's a passage where we find within just a few verses the word being used that refers to both. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And I have added that refers to the Lord's Supper. And in verse 11, This is that unfortunate time when Paul preached a long time and the young fellow was sitting in the window and he fell asleep and fell out and died. Isn't that frightening? I'm glad nobody's sitting in windows and it's not very far to the ground. And no, I don't intend to keep you to midnight. But still, imagine that setting. They came together for worship. Paul started preaching, didn't stop. And this young man fell out, died, everything stopped. Paul went down, revived him miraculously, and then someone came back up and ate a meal. Who was that? Well, that was Paul. Because the same person that ate is the person that stayed till daybreak and then left. So we find two different types of breaking in this particular passage, the breaking referring to the breaking of bread on the Lord's Supper, and then the breaking of bread as it refers to a regular meal. Now, Kaufman comments that the breaking of bread in verse 11, since they have the word eating there, obviously was a common meal. They would have gathered on the day Sunday, the day before, to observe the Lord's Supper, and that is the purpose for which they came together. Now, so we know to break bread is part of the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus do? How do you break bread? Well, here's an Old Testament passage that can help us with that in Jeremiah chapter 16. Verse 7 says, "Neither shall men tear themselves." That's verse 7 in the Old King James translation. The New King James says, "Nor shall men break bread." And so to tear or to break is also to eat, according to Jeremiah 16, verses 7 through 8. And so we find this word in the Septuagint is the Greek word which Strong's number is number 2806, and that means to break or to break off. And so to break can either mean to break or to break off, and we do find that sometimes it also, there's words that refer to breaking multiple loaves into multiple pieces. Well, we find that when Jesus fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. He broke the loaves, and that is the word katakalo, which means to break into pieces, number 2622. By the way, that word is never used with the Lord's Supper. That word is never used with the Lord's Supper. So let's take that word and set it aside. But we have that word that we discovered in the Septuagint translation of Jeremiah. So let's go on and look at that. And this is the word 2806, and we see all kinds of usages for that. We see that word used referring to breaking multiple loaves when multiple people were being fed. We also find that word being used whenever it's referring to the Lord's Supper. And so how is the Lord's Supper bread to be broken? And that becomes our task to understand. Now, I want to share with you what the Lord's Supper has become. In this particular book that I have with me, this is a fellow from the Restoration Movement who writes what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. And he's particularly peeved about the bread. And as you can see by what he is saying there is he does not appreciate what it has become because it's no longer the breaking of bread. What they do is no longer the breaking of bread. In fact, he goes so far as to call what they did observe the eating of what he called celestial chiclets. And you may not have any idea what this is talking about, but this is one of their authors who has coined that phrase in the book that I brought with me. And it is those small little pieces of bread that I showed in the picture earlier. And these small little pieces of bread are used by thousands of congregations around the world. And that's what that author is saying. When we use those, we don't break bread. They're broken by some factory, some machine in some factory. And shouldn't the worshiper himself break the bread with his own hands? Well, what we want to know, of course, is what did Jesus do? And when Ronnie Wade wrote on that, he said, did Jesus break bread for himself or did he break bread for all those who were assembled? And he mentions Luke chapter 22, verse 19, that says he gave thanks and break it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. And then Ronnie says, after blessing the bread, Jesus broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This do." This is a demonstrative pronoun which has for its antecedent the action of Christ. In other words, Jesus is asking his disciples to do as he had done. However, if Jesus had taken a loaf of bread and broken it in two in the middle, it would have been impossible for his disciples to have done likewise. Or if he had taken a loaf of bread and broken it into 100 pieces, it would have been impossible for the disciples to do that unless they had another loaf. But if Jesus took a loaf of bread and broke a piece off of it and then asked his disciples to do likewise, this they could do. So Jesus then gave the disciples the bread. And notice, if you will, that the bread Jesus took is the bread Jesus broke is the bread Jesus gave. That's the pattern. And it stayed one loaf. And so it is, what were they to do with the loaf of bread that Jesus took? Well, they were to do what he did. And they were to do so remembering Jesus. Now, at the time this was instituted, they would have had no idea what that meant, like we do today. But they were to take it, and they were to eat, and they were to consider that as the body of Christ. So was the loaf in pieces when they received it? And this is a very helpful passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So we, the congregation that gathers together on the Lord's Day, we share in that one bread, partaking of that one loaf. Now the word partake, when Mark Bailey comments on that, he refers to Vincent that says that which all eat is taken from the one loaf, and they eat of it mutually in common. So it is the one bread that proves we are the one body, handed from person to person. Well, other resources. Mike Criswell, in his commentary, says that one cannot break for another. So we are to break for ourselves. And so having pre-broken bread does not at all fit the pattern of the Lord. Clint de France, in his writing about one loaf and one cup, says, he quotes Rees, that the breaking of the loaf was necessary for distribution. One loaf of bread was passed, and each communicant broke off a small piece that was passed and then ate the small piece. Brett Hickey, in his pamphlet, The Lord's Supper, Unity in One Loaf and One Cup, quotes C.E.W. Doris, a Gospel Advocate commentator, on there should be one loaf, and that's the safe thing for us to do. And so what is it there that fits the scripture? Do we have many small pieces of bread, or do we have one loaf? What is it that fits the pattern? And we find, when we look carefully, that what fits the pattern is one loaf. An unleavened loaf of bread that represents the sinless body of Christ. And whenever that is initiated, it is done so in memory of Jesus in prayer. And the one who initiates it takes a piece off for himself, and then it is passed to each participant in the congregation. And so it is, because there is one loaf, we the many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. So when individuals come into our midst and they say, "I don't understand the Lord's Supper. How do you know what to do?" Well, we can say it is our intention to go back and just do what Jesus did. It's our intention to go back to what he said and to pay attention to the details and to pay attention to those things that are necessary. And it's also necessary to understand that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote about it, and years went by, it was not okay for Corinth to change it. It was not okay. So if however many years that was after Paul was there that they decided to change the Lord's Supper, if that was not enough time for it to be okay to change the Lord's Supper, it's still not enough time for it to be okay to change the Lord's Supper today. So we want to go back to what Jesus did. And can we do that? Yes, we can. And we have thousands of congregations all over the world who gather together on the Lord's Day and commune together from one loaf of unleavened bread, just like we do and just like we talk tonight. And so may the Lord bless us to explain this with respect, with courtesy, with gentleness to those who might ask us questions, that they too might understand how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. Lord willing, tomorrow night we will take up what the Lord has to say about the cup of blessing. But in the meantime, as we draw this lesson to a close, we don't ever close a lesson without offering an opportunity for one to become a child of God. The greatest decision that anyone ever makes in life is to become a Christian. And of course, that is through following the biblical pattern of faith and repentance, confession and baptism for the remission of sins. Perhaps there's one here who is a Christian but has sinned publicly and needs the prayers of those assembled to be restored to faithfulness. We'd love to assist either one if you'd come forward while we stand, while we sing.